everybody. It is great to be together in God's house. Last week in the fellowship hall during the education hour, Marcy York, some of you were probably there, talked about joy and how it's expressive and it's active and sometimes it's loud. And some of the times, the great joy that we read about in our Bibles were when they blew the shofar loud to celebrate the arrival of the king. And then Marcy told us about a time that the Yorks had a whole bunch of puppies at their house. And you know what happens when it's supper time and you take a dish full of food to a pack of puppies? They get very joyful and they make noise and they jump. That got me thinking about our doggies at my house. At the Roberts house, we don't have a shofar, but we do have a great big bell on our front porch. And I have a little video to show you, just to share with you what happens when we ring that bell. Now, you're going to want to keep your eye on the pathway right in the middle of the picture. Thanks, Andy. Yeah. That is joy, folks. That is joy. Our doggies know the sound of that bell because just like the sound of the shofar, it means come running because something good is going to happen. Like you'll get a biscuit. What's better than that? You know, where we enter the biblical story today, the Israelites are in a not joyful place. The period of the judges is coming to a close. And interactions among Israel's tribes are getting worse and worse. Basically, there's not much good happening anywhere, and another war is about to start. They are being threatened again. And these people are desperate for a new beginning. So they make up their minds, and they tell their leader, Samuel, what they want. So sound the shofar, ring the bell, Israel is about to get its first king. Now, as we look at the story together today, it might seem like a king is something that the people wanted that God never had in his plan to give them. And that's actually not the case. If you look back at the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17, you will hear God saying, "This is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful, and kings will come from you." So all the way back in the beginning, God promises that someday Abraham's descendants will have a king. Fast forward to Deuteronomy, also chapter 17, and God is much more specific about the fact that there will be a king and about what the king should do. He says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll the copy of this law. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Well, that's some pretty detailed instructions, and it makes it clear, I think, that God intended Israel to have a king someday. So with that in mind, let's turn to First Samuel chapter 10. Samuel has already anointed Saul with oil, and he is now introducing him to the people as their king for the first time. So hear now God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting at verse 17. "Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. A matriarch's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king! Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I just want to say that this story of Saul and Samuel goes all the way through from chapter 8 of 1 Samuel to about chapter 15 or so. So I'm going to be ranging back and forth among those today. And some of the things I'll tell you where I am and some of them I won't. But that's where you can find all of it. We might think that Saul is going to have trouble because they have to drag him out of hiding in order to celebrate his becoming king. But being a reluctant leader doesn't necessarily disqualify somebody from a service to God. Gideon, in fact, was a very reluctant leader, if you remember his story, and that didn't stop God from using him. So if you're reluctant, that doesn't mean God isn't calling you to lead. It must be something else. If you turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 8 and look with me at verses 21 and 22, you see the beginning of what's going on with Saul that is of concern. And now I think this was most clear in the ESV, so I'm going to be reading from that. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. So the people have not only rejected God as their king, they have chosen their own king according to their own standards. Saul seems to be the only son from a family of good standing in the tribe of Benjamin. They are a prosperous family, and Saul is as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Is this what commends someone for leadership? I hope not. Did you notice that so far we don't know anything about what he's like on the inside? You know, he doesn't seem to be a bad guy. He willingly follows his father's instructions to find some donkeys that have gone missing. He makes sure he has something to give Samuel as a gift when he's going to seek advice from the man of God. And God tells Samuel to anoint Saul as the king, even though God knows how poorly Saul's kingship is going to play out. In a move of amazing grace, just as the people are in the midst of rejecting God, he not only allows the people to make their choice of the man that they want to rule them, God sovereignly acts to give Saul what he needs to become Israel's first king. God even changes Saul's heart, and the Spirit of God comes upon him in power so that Saul joins up with a group of prophets and begins to prophesy. Now, when the people of the town hear that, they say, seriously? And I think that is maybe the clue we're looking for. People who knew Saul did not expect to see him in the company of other young men engaging in spiritual activity. In fact, it was so out of character for him that it actually became a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul looks like he should be a good king, but his kingship is brought to ruin because he is not genuinely devoted to God. Now, we might ask ourselves a question, why does God give these people what they want? Well, I think one reasonable answer is that Scripture shows us that God takes very seriously the freedom that he gives to humankind. As human beings, and even as people who belong to God, we are truly free to choose between wrong and right, good and bad, sin and righteousness, pride and humility, faithfulness and faithlessness. And we get to do that in our marriages, our churches, our families, at work, with our friends, at school, at home, wherever we are. And when it's time to make an important decision in our lives, we are free to accept God's gracious invitation to consult God through his word, through prayer, through asking God for wisdom. And we can reach out to our Christian community, leaning on sisters and brothers who can give us wise counsel. And we are equally free to ignore all the resources God has given us and make our choice by doing what we think is best or right or good in our own opinions. Now, I'm glad to say that sometimes we do make good choices, but sometimes we make big old mistakes and life becomes a mess. Sometimes even when we know something is wrong and we purposely choose to do that something anyway. And God rarely intervenes in a bold or miraculous way to stop us from sinning. And when we do sin, we find ourselves living with the consequences of the choices we have made in our freedom. That's how seriously God takes the freedom he has given us. And that's what happened with Saul's kingdom rule. The people said, "We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." And that happens in chapter 8. And the irony is, in chapter 7, that's exactly what God does. But these folks wanted a king who would build up a professional army. They thought that would resolve their ongoing problem with foreign oppression. But what had God told them about foreign oppression? It was God's disciplinary response to covenant unfaithfulness. That's why the solution to the problem was not a king with a professional army. Solution to their problem was faithful obedience to God's covenant. Samuel tells them this in chapter 12, and it really reads absolutely clearly in the message. "So here's the king you wanted, the king you asked for. God has let you have your own way, given you a king. If you fear God, worship and obey him, and don't rebel against what he tells you. If both you and your king follow God, no problem. God will be sure to save you. But if you don't obey him and you rebel against what he tells you, king or no king, you will fare no better than your fathers. Be warned, if you live badly, both you and your king will be thrown out." And that's exactly what happens. Saul and his army disobey God's commands time and time again in various ways. And finally, God rejects Saul as the king. 1 Samuel 15 has a sad ending to this part of Saul's story. It says, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Thanks be to God that he always has mercy on his people, and he never gives up on his plan of redemption. God's people needed another new beginning. In God's timing, in God's way, there would be a new king, one chosen by God and not by man. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So God gives Israel his choice, a better king, David. David is described as a man after God's own heart. And we tend to think that this means that David had an especially deep affection for God. And I do think that we see that in the Psalms. Or that David had mastered his own will so that he would follow God's will all the time. But Sandra Richter, in her book, The Epic of Eden, says, "Our understanding is off the mark. As she explains it, after God's own heart is an idiom. It's something that can't easily be translated directly from one language to another. It's sort of like the way I call my husband and my kids honey. That doesn't mean that when I have a cup of tea, I'm going to be dipping them in there. If you were translating that sentence into French for the word honey, you might use the French word chou, which, when you translate it back to English, means cabbage. So careful translation is really important, and it has to happen. And even with careful translation, there are times that we need a little more explanation. After God's heart is an idiom from the language of suzerain and vassal. Now, those are words I had heard before, but they are for sure not words I ever use. So that is the language that defines the relationship of a supreme ruler and a subject, really someone who is a slave, who was allowed to live on the land in return for loyalty to the ruler. So to say that David is a man after God's heart means that David has already chosen and will keep on choosing to be God's faithful servant. To sum it up, David was God's choice because God was sure of his loyalty. Whether David was saving his sheep from predators or risking it all going up against Goliath, David knew where his deliverance was coming from. He said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And even though David later in his life sinned horribly, his loyalty to God remained intact, and he passed the throne along to his son Solomon. And the line of Israel's kings was established, just as God promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. And so we have a story that ends up looking a lot like the story of Judges. God provides for a new beginning with Saul, who disobeys God. And that's followed by a second new beginning with David, who was obedient, although not entirely. And many more new beginnings with all the kings that came after them in a cycle of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, foreign oppression, and the people crying out to God for salvation, receiving salvation, and then over time, once again, ignoring God's covenant. The kingship for Israel never did do what they hoped it would do. It never protected them from the consequences of their own disobedience and faithlessness. Before Saul became king, God had Samuel warn the people of Israel about the problems they would have with a king. "We don't have a king, but we have a government, and sometimes these are the things I think about." Here's what Samuel said. God had Samuel tell the people, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage," and that's the wine, in case you didn't catch that. "He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us." Now, I'm pretty sure that as an American, I have no idea what having a king would really be like. There is not a human being to whom I owe that kind of fealty. Nor is there one I know of to whom I would be willing to give it. Unless, God helping me, I can think rightly about and truly come to know the king that we call Jesus. Jesus is not just any king. He is the King of glory who lives in the beauty and perfection of heaven and chooses to walk away from all of it for mankind's sake. Just the way that we wrap a baby in a blanket and Mary wraps the baby Jesus in swaddling clothes, God wraps all his own fullness in human flesh so God's kingdom can be born into this world. This king is a radical new beginning for God's people. When they are worn down with waiting and watching, the Messiah is born beneath the light of the star. He himself is the good news of salvation, prepared in the sight of all people. Jesus isn't just any king. He doesn't live in a palace. He doesn't need a limousine or a chauffeur. He walks, he eats, he laughs with the people who are his followers. He calls us friends. He is with us. He's among us, so close that he could hear us when we cry. So close that when he stops to ask, "What do you want me to do for you?" our tears fall on the dusty bare skin of his feet. This is the king who pays what we owe, who wipes out our debts, who generously gives food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, and eternal life to those who know that they have nothing they can exchange for it. This is the king who gives himself up to death so we can have life. Jesus. Last week, Jeremy closed with the words of a Christmas hymn, and we've sung these already this morning. Here are the words to the second verse, just to remind you. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. May it be so among us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are not just any king. Are you my king? Is he your king? Have you bowed your head and thanked him today for all he has done for you? Are you willing to follow him as the Lord of life, as the Lord of love? Lord Jesus, King, we bow our heads to you. We say again, we would follow you. We say again, we would be your people. We say again, help us to be faithful. And thank you, by the way, because when we're not, we know that you will cover us again because we belong to you. So, Lord Jesus, work your good work in us. Thank you for salvation, for giving yourself to death so that we could be given to life. In your name we pray. Amen. Before I pronounce the benediction, I just want to say that if there's some yes that you need to say to King Jesus this morning, you are free to pray with anyone around you, and especially we have a wonderful team of folks over here who would love to pray with you and rejoice with you over what Jesus has done in your life and is doing and has called you to do. So let us join together then in receiving the benediction from our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almost.